First Bible reading, 1 Samuel chapter 21, it should be. The first passage today is from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 to 9. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there, except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'"
And today's second reading is taken from Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to chapter 6, verse 11. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for a priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of God.
Well, please keep that passage in Luke 5 and 6 open in front of you as we'll be looking through that for the next few minutes. But obviously, although this is God's word, we need his help to hear, help us hear him rightly. So please join me as we pray for that. Father, you alone are holy. You sit enthroned in heaven, high above every power and authority. You alone deserve the praise and glory. Father, we thank you that you are completely sovereign over all things. We thank you that you have written this word for us to read this morning. We pray that it would not remain words on a page, but that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that you would change us, that you would shape us. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us Jesus clearly from this passage. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as many of you will know, I've been around here for nearly 2 years now, and some of you haven't been here that long, but many of you will know that I'm not the kind of person who gets excited about much. I've cultivated that attitude that really is just kind of dry and flies below the radar in most things, but I do make a few exceptions. And one of those is technology. I love a new gadget. I mean, in a sense, I could say, who doesn't love a new gadget? But it's true, I know that some people just haven't had their eyes opened yet, and they don't love the new gadget, right? Just over a year ago, I got this, a new phone. And it was fantastic. It was an exciting day. I was here at college when it got delivered. So the postie left that little slip, you know, that says, you know, I didn't find you. I'm leaving it at the post office for you. And my wife, Emily, sent me a picture of the card. And then I sent back a selfie that was, right? And then radio silence. I kept asking, have you got it yet? Did you go and get it? Nothing. And she knows, and she's wise enough to know that I need a bit of tempering in these things. Eventually, obviously, I did get it. But now it's a year later, and I've used my phone multiple times this morning. And has once, do you think it's given me any sort of excitement whatsoever? No. It's just, you use it, you pull it out, right? You write a text message, you might watch a YouTube video. I listened to a podcast on the way in this morning. I didn't once think about the phone itself. The newness has gone and the shininess and excitement has worn off. And personally, I know that I can be a little bit that way with Jesus as well. And I'm not alone, I imagine, that the newness and excitement, the shininess of Jesus can wear off. And I'm not talking about just the idea that we have up and down times in our lives. I'm talking about that deep-seated excitement, that joy that comes when Jesus comes and we realize who he is. It's very easy in this midst of a theological college, isn't it? When you're looking at Jesus day in and day out for the shininess, the newness, the excitement of knowing this Lord to wear off. Of course, brothers and sisters, it's not just a problem in a theological college. It's not going to surprise you, I'm guessing, to say that it will also be with you in your ministry. And not just for you personally, but also in the people you minister to. What happens when the newness of Jesus loses his shine? This afternoon, we're coming back to Luke, to our next section that we've just heard read. And God is going to show us something of the newness of Jesus. Hopefully, what I'm hoping that this passage will do is show us once again that there is something great and new about who Jesus is. Now remember, Luke overall has already told us what he wants to do with his gospel. You remember all the way back in chapter 1, he says, "I'm writing this so that you might have certainty about the things that you have heard, the things that have been told to you about Jesus." So in this passage, what's Luke doing? He's wanting to give us certainty about the newness that Christ brings. He wants to show us some more of who Jesus is. And I say some more of who Jesus is because remember what we looked at last week. Remember, Alan showed us that the passage, as Jesus walked along, as he called people to himself, as he feasted with sinners, it wasn't just about expecting the unexpected. It wasn't just about going to great lengths, because Jesus is a great Lord. It was about the Lord himself. It was about how great our Lord is. But one of the things that happened as that passage progressed last week is we saw that Jesus started to come into contact and in conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect. So if you look back in the context of 5:30, you'll see that these Pharisees have already asked their opening challenge. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They say to the disciples. They want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't becoming unholy and unclean as they associate with the religious dregs of Galilean society. And what Jesus does is, he doesn't challenge the dregginess of these dregs. And I know I just made up the word dregginess. He doesn't challenge that. He answers not by talking about the assumptions of what the people are like, but by talking about what he himself is like, do you notice? He doesn't answer and say, no, you've got it all wrong about these people. He says, no, I came as a doctor to help the sick. And this actually sets up a pattern. Three times, the first one last week and the second and third one in the passage we're looking at today, three times someone comes and says to the disciples, you're not eating in the right way. Three times then Jesus comes to their aid and answers, but three times it's not about the eating itself. Three times Jesus answers about who he is. So again, we're continuing on in seeing that Luke is telling us first and foremost about who Jesus is. This passage is about who Jesus is and about what he has come to do. And so we come to this passage. It breaks very conveniently into three episodes. So it gives us three nice points to work through one by one. And we'll notice as we go through that these three episodes escalate. So each time there's something more serious that's being claimed and something we're going to see that's greater about who Jesus is. And in the first of these, the end of chapter 5, we're going to see that Luke is going to show us that Jesus, by his very presence, brings a new era of salvation history. Jesus, by his very presence, brings something that's completely distinct, a new era of salvation history. So we come to 5:33 and the second of these conflicts about eating. This question flows straight out of 5:30 that we just saw. So 5:30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? And now they just take off the last part of that, right? And they ask again, why do you eat? And again, this isn't just a kind of, you've got to eat to survive. But you can say, why don't you fast like the Pharisees do and the disciples of John the Baptist? Of course, fasting was commanded within the Mosaic law, but it was only commanded on one day a year. You had to fast on the Day of Atonement. That was it in the Mosaic law. But as you'll know from the Old Testament, as you read through it, that various holy people, that devout and religious people, fasted at various other points. They did it in order to show their sincerity as they brought their concerns and their requests to God. And so by the time we get to the first century and we get to Jesus, fasting had become this kind of religious best practice. Right? How do you want to know if you're doing religion right, if you're doing it best? You fast. And the Pharisees would fast twice a week. And we can see here that these truly religious, sincere people, the disciples of John the Baptist who had gone out, been baptized in the Jordan River, and were continuing to follow this life of repentance, they were also fasting. But what about the disciples? They just seem to be going from party to party. Right? There's not this seriousness here. There's not this somber fasting. They're just going and celebrating night after night in this tax collector's house and that sinner's house. And so what's the question really implying? Non-serious disciples equals what? A non-serious leader. Dodgy disciples means dodgy Jesus. Right, Jesus? Either you've really got your teaching wrong, or you're not that powerful that you've given your disciples something truly serious and weighty, and you know, you've got to do these things, right? And you're not being religious enough. And if you look, Jesus doesn't dispute the connection. Jesus doesn't dispute that what the disciples do reflects something about the master. He doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong. He actually says, no, you've got it right. It's not that you've misunderstood the disciples. It's that you've misunderstood the master himself. Jesus defines their lives. And he does this by showing us the image of a groom and his friends. The very presence of the groom means that the disciples must celebrate. When at the end of last year, I went over east for my oldest friend's wedding. It was great. It was a Chinese wedding. He was marrying someone who was a refugee from Southeast Asia. And so I arrived on the Friday morning for the Saturday wedding, and I didn't stop eating. Literally, everywhere I went, there was always food. The day of the wedding, we got up at 5 a.m. so we could get to the pre-wedding breakfast. Beforehand, we celebrated and we ate. And, you know, I couldn't go to that wedding and go, oh, sorry, I'm on a diet at the moment. You know, sorry, I'm just taking in not so many carbs. Or I'm fasting. It just doesn't cut it. It's a day of celebration because my friend Ben is finally getting married. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here. When Jesus has finally arrived, it is a day to be celebrated. It is a day of joy because his very presence means that the new era has arrived. And this is what we actually see Jesus playing out in the two word parables, the two pictures that Jesus gets to in verses 36 to 38. Both of them have to do with the incompatibility of the old and the new. Okay, in the first one, no one takes a new garment and destroys that in order to make a patch for the old. And the reason is that you end up with a destroyed new garment and you ultimately end up with a destroyed old garment. The new patch will shrink, it will tear, and it won't match, and it's just you've ruined two pieces of clothing. Or no one takes new wine and pours it into old wineskin because new wine is continuing to ferment. There's still carbon dioxide, there's still gases being released from the wine. And if you put it into these old wineskins that are old and crusty, the seams are going to break that have been sewn together, and the wine's going to be destroyed, and the wineskin's going to be destroyed. Jesus' picture is clear, isn't it? There is a fundamental and distinct incompatibility between the old and the new. You cannot patch up the old with the new. You cannot fill the old with the new. They are. If you try doing either of those things, you're going to destroy both of them. It's not going to work. Jesus has brought something so completely new that even the wisdom of the elders can't be incorporated without doing damage to both that wisdom and to Jesus, the joy and excitement, the newness that Jesus brings. You might notice that both the image of the groom and the image of the wineskin end on these ominous notes, right? That the groom will one day be taken away. That the people who like the old wine are going to reject the new one. But even so, Jesus, by his very presence, brings about a monumental change. And so fasting, as wise as a practice as that might be, has no place while Jesus walks the earth. There is a joy and a celebration when Jesus is present. So that's our first episode. Again, we've seen two now where someone has come and said to the disciples, I don't like the way you're eating. And now we're going to get a third, and we're going to see an escalation. Things are going to get bigger. The charge is going to get more serious. The picture of Jesus is also going to get bigger. And this is as we come into chapter 6. We're going to see a picture of the enormity of the change that Jesus brings. So if the first section tells us that Jesus brings a change that comes with great joy, now we see just how big this change is. Because Jesus, by his very presence, brings about a new holiness. The second event you'll see there as we move into chapter 6 and verse 1 happens on a particular Sabbath. And as you well know, that by the time you get the word Sabbath in the Gospels, we're not just saying that Jesus is going out for a nice walk on a Saturday afternoon. that the Sabbath was a special day for the Jews. It was a defining day for the Jews because it became a way that they could distinguish themselves from everyone around about them as they did no work on the Sabbath. After all, God himself in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, had told Moses, "You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall do no work on this day." This is a day that's supposed to be holy, to be set apart for the Lord. Of course, as you probably also know, that as the years had gone by, that the traditions of the Jews had grown up about what did and did not constitute work on the Sabbath. And so the challenge that the Pharisees have in verse 2 is not about you're breaking the traditions of the law. No, it's you are breaking the law itself. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, the law itself actually allowed you to go and pick your grain from a neighbor's field. Right? You could wander along, and as long as you didn't bring something prepared to kind of chop down massive amounts of grain, you could walk along and pick grain from anyone's field in the whole nation. But it's not the where that the Pharisees are concerned about, is it? It's the when. They're doing this on the Sabbath. And according to their traditions, that the disciples were really kind of making a meal of it, and that, yes, that was a pun. Thank you. Right? They're picking the grain. That's harvesting. They're rubbing the grain to separate out the kernel of the grain from the husk. That's both threshing to separate and then winnowing to make sure you only get left with the grain. And then they're eating it, which is preparing the food, which you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Lawbreakers! Right? Four ways that these disciples are breaking the law. Well, he's breaking the law as the Pharisees had defined it. And they want to know what Jesus is going to do about it. This practice was called fencing the law, and we can kind of understand why they would do it, right? So you can understand that if you have a small child, you put the fence a long way away from the thing that's actually dangerous, so the child goes nowhere near it. But what these people had done, of course, is to take the fences and make them the law. To take the guidelines and to make them the things that God had said. They turned the wisdom and teaching of humans into the word of God. And they're clearly using the law in a way that it wasn't intended to be used here. And so Jesus is going to open the scriptures with them. He's going to show them where they've gone wrong. But here's the key. Jesus doesn't go to the law, does he? Yes, these people are abusing the law, but Jesus doesn't point that out. He doesn't go and say, "Here's all the ways that you've mangled up the Mosaic command, you shall do no work on the Sabbath." Yes, he goes to the Old Testament, but where does he go? He goes to the former prophets. He goes to 1 Samuel 21 that Howard read for us in our first reading. Here is Jesus' summary, if you look at it in chapter 6, verse 3. "Have you never read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, they entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions." Why does Jesus go here rather than to the mangling of the law itself? What he's effectively doing is one-upping the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were saying it's unlawful to do this when it actually wasn't against the Mosaic law to do it. And now Jesus goes, no, let's find something in the Old Testament that actually was against the law. David, according to the Old Testament law, was not allowed to eat that bread. So you can see Jesus implicitly saying, "I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to show you a time when the law was broken and yet nothing happened." So we didn't get to the end of the 1 Samuel 21 and there was no lightning bolt, right? We didn't get there and David and his men just fall down dead because they've broken the law. There is no condemnation either from the scripture writer or in the events themselves. The priest makes sure that David is holy and that the men who are going to be eating it is holy. And David assures him of this. But there seems to be, this is okay to do. So you can see the parallels with the events in the grain fields, can't you? Jesus is the greater David. He is the one who can do these things on the Sabbath because he is holy. We've already seen this back in chapter 4, haven't we? When Jesus cast out an unclean spirit, what did that man say to Jesus? "I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. See, Jesus' holiness doesn't come from a ritual purity like David's did. It comes because of who intrinsically he is. And because he has this new kind of holiness, this different kind of holiness, those who are with him are also holy. They are able to do these things on the Sabbath, not because it was actually not against the law in the first place, but because they are with the Holy One of God. Do you see how Jesus actually says that it's not that you've misunderstood the law, although you have. There's actually something far bigger at work here. You haven't understood who I am, and therefore who my disciples are. See, Jesus isn't just giving a correction for the way that the Mosaic law should be lived out. Neither is he saying that the Sabbath is just for the Jews and we don't have to worry about it as followers of Jesus. He's pointing to himself and he's saying that, as you see in verse 5, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath, not the other way around. So we've seen this escalation. First, just the wisdom of the elders in fasting and how Jesus' own presence means that that is no longer something that can be done. And now the traditions of the elders that were seen as law and now Jesus' own presence as something that's actually going to overturn that. Now we're going to see our final step on another Sabbath from verse 6 onwards. Jesus brings new life. Jesus brings healing. Jesus brings the wholeness that the Sabbath was always intended to look forward to. Like the account in the grain fields, it does help to understand a little bit here about what the Sabbath regulations were like. So we know these are still around what you can and can't do for work, and we've seen that there were lots of things the disciples were accused of doing for work that you couldn't do, at least according to the Pharisees. But another thing is if you were a doctor, like everyone else in the community, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. Right, and that seems to make sense, but that meant that unless an injury was life-threatening, then you weren't allowed to work, right? Because obviously, well, if you worked and it wasn't life-threatening, then you could just do it the next day and it doesn't make any difference, right? So the key to this final passage is, what's the injury that the man has that Jesus heals? It's a withered hand. Is this man going to die overnight from a withered hand? No. This is not an injury that necessitated that Jesus heal the man there and then. Yes, it's a significant issue. Yes, it's an issue that meant he wouldn't have been able to work. But it's something Jesus could have easily done the next day. So why does Jesus choose to heal him on the Sabbath anyway? I think in part it's because Jesus shows he has complete control of the situation. So he knows, verse 7, what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. He knows that they are sitting there. He knows that they are waiting. He knows that they are plotting. He knows that they're ready to accuse him. Just like in the previous chapter, it shows his divinity that he knows the hearts and the minds of people. And yet he doesn't back down. This is a conflict he thinks that he has to have. In fact, he even just doesn't do it quietly in the side of the synagogue later on when no one's watching. In the middle of his teaching, he gets the man up. Stands him in front of everyone. And all eyes are on him. And then Jesus reframes the issue in verse 9. I ask you, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? No one has any answer for this. And so Jesus heals him with only a word. This is Luke's way of showing that God completely agrees with Jesus' claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. That God himself, through Jesus, heals this man on the Sabbath. That this is who Jesus claims to be. But did you notice the amount of irony in that final verse, verse 11? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus has just shown them that it is right to give life and to do good on the Sabbath. And what do they go out and do on the Sabbath? They plot evil. They plot to end his life. And I must confess that not only am I someone who doesn't get very excited at much, I'm also a bit of a contrarian. I like to do things just to stir other people. And I'm sure that there are a few of you in this room as well. Now this passage, at first you could kind of read it and think, fantastic, now we can all be contrarians because Jesus purposefully does something that just, you know, sticks it to the man, right? He shows that there's these religious traditions that we can now go and wipe out, and fantastic, let's all go and be as grumpy as possible as we wipe out these traditions. But Luke actually has something much bigger to show us than just this, isn't it? When Jesus comes, he brings something momentous. He brings something that is so big that it becomes the whole new era of salvation history. He brings in the Sabbath. You might think, well, the Sabbath happened once a week. And this actually, we forget that when we read about the Sabbath in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that yes, we automatically think, well, there's all these things that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath, and we kind of fill it with all of this stuff about the work and the no work things. We forget that the Sabbath actually has a distinct and theological purpose that isn't overturned, that actually finds its fulfillment. God didn't have to rest on the seventh day. No one compelled him to do that. It was his own free choice. It was a display of his sovereignty that says, now I'm done. I don't need to create anymore. This is done and this is good. It's a display of his sovereignty and his perfection. And he gave that gift of the Sabbath, of rest to his people, to say, actually, you can live in God's sovereignty. And you can rest trusting that God is good. And also to look forward as well. That Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who by his very presence brings the wholeness and perfection and rest that we yearn for. You see, friends, it's no accident that Jesus keeps doing things on the Sabbath. It's not as though he kind of took the rest of the week off and went, I really should do something when there are people around gathered. Wouldn't that be convenient? And it's not just because he wants to be a rabble-rouser. It's because what he does on the Sabbath, he's showing that's what God had always intended the Sabbath to be. God rested, friends, on the seventh day to point forward to Jesus. Jesus doesn't pick up the Sabbath and go, this is a convenient vehicle for showing what I'm about. God rested on the seventh day because of Jesus. And so why do we keep coming and seeing Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath? Because he's showing that he is the one who fulfills these things. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not just that he gets to redefine what does and doesn't happen on the Sabbath, but he is its fulfillment. He is the one who brings in the Sabbath era. He is the one who brings wholeness. He is the one who brings healing. He is the one who brings rest. He is the one who brings joy. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one, as we'll see as the gospel goes on, that ultimately brings new life from death. As David prayed, it was such a great prayer that David prayed this morning, wasn't it? As David prayed, we are too easy and too easily, we too easily forget to leave Jesus in front of our eyes and to leave this Jesus in front of our eyes, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who we follow all the way until we will be with him in the great and final heavenly Sabbath. Amen.